Amén. Now, would you turn with me, please, to that portion of God's Word that we read? The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John and chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we read again the words that we have in verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst, and particularly those words of Christ, I thirst. Want us, as the Lord would enable us this morning, to concentrate our thoughts, particularly with this in the back of our mind, the sufferings of Christ in His humanity. The sufferings of Christ in His humanity. Now this word from the cross, and you will remember that there are seven in all, this word from the cross is likely the fifth saying from the cross. And in all probability, it's a softer word than the next word that comes from the cross. It is certainly a softer word than that final word that comes from the cross. It is finished. There is the shout of victory. It is finished. And you will remember what that word means. There in the original, that word, it is finished. That phrase is one Greek word, and it means paid. Paid in full. And we know this morning that as we come to partake of the benefits of salvation, that we are to ever keep before our minds, as the Lord's people, that we hold this thought that while salvation is free to you and to me, it is something that has been purchased at an almighty price. And we see something of that purchase here in verse 28. We see here the sufferings of Jesus Christ in our nature. The humanity of Christ is ever brought before us. Now, I warned over the past few days of this great issue that is facing the Church of Christ today. When people only see the humanity and they don't see the divinity of Christ Himself. But you will remember that I said that there is that absolute need to see both. There is that need of the balance. And we must remember this, that it is so that God is manifest in the flesh. Great is that mystery of godliness. Why was it that God had to be manifest in the flesh? It is because God in the divine nature can never suffer. God can never suffer. God is spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And in that nature, He can never suffer. There are no surprises in God. There is no tears from God. There is no sense of being set aside and second-guessed in God. He knows all things intuitively. He has ordained all things that will come to pass. So it was needful for an atonement to take place that God would assume our nature. So, die upon the cross of Calvary. And we see here something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider, first of all, His humanity. His humanity. You see here, this cry, as we have said, is not from His divine nature. When He comes here and He says, I thirst, He is the one who is the Creator. He is the one who has created everything. In him and through him were all things made that were made. He is the one who has created the very water itself. That which we take so easily for granted, he has created. And so when he comes and he says, I thirst, it is in that sense of his humanity that he thirsts. He has a way of fulfilling his thirst. Of course he has. That is undoubted. And in that divine nature, he is spirit. But you see, friends, that divine nature is now here brought before us, not in that divine nature alone, but we see here upon the cross his humanity and that human nature, so that he cries out, I thirst. This cry here is a cry that testifies primarily of that humanity. Though he is Lord, he is a servant. You go back into the Old Testament and you see that great chapter in Isaiah chapter 53. And where does chapter 53 find its beginning and find its commencement? Well, it finds it in one of the servant songs. And there, as you will see in the end of chapter 52, it speaks about the one who is the servant. The one who is the servant, and yet he is God's fellow, but he is a servant. When we come today to think about the glorious Trinity, we are to remember that there is a Trinity that is spoken of by the theologians as the economic Trinity. In other words, that Trinity that speaks about the persons of it in the various work that they have to do in the sense of our redemption. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is identifying with our nature. And he comes here and he cries out, I thirst. What could be clearer to us this morning? That here was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What could be clearer to us this morning? You know, many will come and they will speak about the sense of this thirst and what the nature of this thirst was, and I'm not so sure that necessarily that is a hugely helpful thing, other than that we hold this truth that he is the one who thirsts for us. Of course, there is a sense in which I suppose, if we're to think about humanity, there is the thirst that comes before death. There might be those, and they will come with their medical explanations about a loss of blood and so on. And those things, I suppose, have their place. But you know, the ultimate thing that we must remember this morning is this. That this thirst that he had, this pain which he endured with this mouth that is dry, it fulfills Scripture itself. Despite all of the other explanations, it fulfills Scripture. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Psalm 22 and verse 15. You know, this morning we might know many thirsts, but we have never known this thirst. This thirst is so intense. This thirst is so peculiar and special to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God with us, that we will never endure this thirst. And this cry is a cry that speaks clearly, doesn't it, of his love. It speaks clearly of his love. There is a distance between the Lord of glory and ourselves. And that distance is clear. There is a distance between us and the eternal God. And we mentioned that when we consider that enmity that is between us and God. And yet for our sakes, he came into this world, into this position for us. He came into this position for us. Here is all of the suffering that he has endured. Here he is identifying with his people. Friends, as we come and we see this word, I thirst, that speaks to us surely of our nakedness before God. That surely speaks of us, of our inadequacy before God. That surely speaks to us of that emptiness that we have without the Lord. That speaks to us, doesn't it, in our nature. We were those in our nature, or should have been those in our nature, like Adam as he was in the garden, when he hid himself from the presence of God. And he said, I was naked. God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? Whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat. Well, what was that nakedness that Adam had? Well, it cannot be the nakedness of nudity itself. It cannot be that. The nakedness that he had before the God was that he had no right to enter into the Lord's presence. He had no more fellowship with the Lord. There was no standing in innocence before the Lord. Here was one who was thirsting for what he had lost. And when Christ comes here, he is reminding us of this love that he has for his people, because we are a people who thirst. This cry is a cry that is for our example, in a sense as well. It reminds us that if he is the one who thirsted, shall we expect to drink freely? Should we be those this morning who expect that we should not be chastened? Are we those this morning who come? Perhaps we would never verbalize it, but we come and we feel the back of our minds that even as we come to God's house and into God's presence, that we are actually doing the Lord some kind of a service, a favor. Should we not expect that in this life we too will suffer the trials and the tribulations, the heartache for the Lord Jesus Christ and being on his side? If we were in the world would love us. But when we are in Christ Jesus, the world is against us. And it is against us in that powerful way. But this cry is a cry to encourage self-denial. Christ says, I thirst. There is humanity thirst. And a thirst because he has accepted the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. It thirsts because he has gone the way of the cross. It thirsts because he is suffering for his people in their room and in their stead. He has denied himself. And friends, we are called to deny ourselves. We are to follow that example. May we not take delight in the provisions that we have, but deny ourselves. If there is one thing that the Christian world today needs to grasp and to hold to, is this, that we need to be denying ourselves. And part of that denial of ourselves is anything close to the borders of the world, to the things of the world, to the sins of the flesh. May we take the life in Christ's thirsting. But while this speaks of his humanity, and most clearly it does, we see something here of Christ's work of substitutionary atonement. So while we have this Christ speaking of his humanity, The second thing is this, it speaks of the substitutionary atonement. You see, when he comes and he declares, I thirst, it reminds us of a number of things. And the first thing is this, of the substitution which atones for body as well as soul. The substitution which atones for body as well as soul. The surety, the guarantor. Christ himself says, I thirst, because he is standing in the sinner's room and in his stead. Now, you know that truth. That is one of the great basic truths of a Christian faith. And friends, it is brought before us here in this passage, but it is brought before us everywhere in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel itself, that he stands in the room of sinners. Now, there is the other side to that, that outside of Christ, sinners stand in that room themselves. They stand in the place of death. They stand in the place of a constant thirst. They stand in that place of unfulfilled desires. Of course, that is story. And he says, I thirst. He must undergo all the penalty of the law. He is the one who is the lawgiver. And yet he has placed himself under the law. Just as it was there in the very circumcision that he underwent himself. Why would it be that the one who had no sin would have that sign placed upon him of sin, of the need of sin to be moved away? Why would that be so? Well, it can only be so because it was what his people had to endure and what his people needed. He fulfilled all aspects of the law so that he could be that perfect atonement for sin. The soul and the body, of course, is that which would be cast into hell. So when Christ comes and he atones for the body as well as the soul. The law demands payment of both kinds, touching the heart and touching the flesh. And nowhere where sin is begun will it end, except it has been atoned. But substitution, we are told in the second place, is that which removes the thirst for sin. Christ comes here and he says, I thirst. To be that propitiation for his people. To be that atonement for his people. What is he doing? He is removing the thirst of sin in them. We spoke on Friday evening of some of the marks of the Lord's people, and one particular mark, the mark of meekness itself. And we must always be clear that as Christians, we in this life will not be free from sin. We will not be free from sin until we cross into glory itself. Because there, the death of his people means the perfection of his people. And so in this life, there is always, to some degree or another, even in the lives of the people of the Lord, there is always sin. But when Christ comes into the life, there is that removal of the thirst of sin, the thirst for it, the desire for it. It is as Paul speaks about in Romans, sin therefore now has no more dominion over us. Not that we no longer sin, but the dominion, the rulership of sin is no longer over our lives. The thirst for sin must not be there. And what do the people of the Lord ultimately see in the things of the world and in the things of sin? Well, they see a dissatisfaction. They see a dissatisfaction. You see, before, they've seen outwardly some satisfaction in the world and the things of sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into their hearts by His Spirit, and where that Spirit indwells in the heart, there is therefore now no more this desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh, because it's now the Spirit. It is now the Spirit that is within them, that is feeding them in a spiritual way. You will remember there, we have something of that brought before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And there you will remember the account of Lazarus and the rich man, something that is very familiar to us. And you will remember that there in hell, the rich man, he's still looking to self. He's still engaged in self satisfaction and in self righteousness. Imagine that, even in hell itself, there is one and he's still engaged in self righteousness. Because when he has that desire in his heart that Lazarus would be sent back toward his brethren, what was he saying? He was saying that God was unjust in his means of grace, in his preaching of the word. He was unjust in calling his brethren unto himself, and by implication, God was unjust in having him in hell. And you see, that is the very nature that we are in our old ways. Well, you see, when Christ comes into the heart, it is the removing of that thirst for self-righteousness and the things of sin, the world itself. And if Christ had not thirsted, every one of us here this morning would be thirsting after the things of the world. The Christ's substitutionary atonement is also brought before us in this regard as well, in this cry from the cross, "I thirst," because it marks the end of his sufferings for his people. Very shortly after this cry of suffering, we are told that he takes the vinegar. And he shouts with that shout of triumph, "It is finished. It is finished." A shout of triumph. All is over as regards the sufferings of Christ. Now we begin to enter no longer that state of humiliation, but we see brought before us the thought of the state of the exaltation of Christ. What a glorious prospect that is. Here this thirst is the sign that the last foe has been defeated. You know, let us never for a moment think that when we come and we read this word, "I thirst," and yes, we are speaking about the humanity of our blessed Redeemer. Yes, we are speaking about that, but never let us for a moment think that here is somehow a defeat for him. Here is a victory for him. Even in the midst of this humiliation, even in the midst of this human suffering, "I thirst," here he is beginning that point of exaltation. Because the humiliation, if you look at Isaiah chapter 52, at the very end, The humiliation of Christ is brought together with his exaltation. You cannot separate, in a sense, the exaltation of Christ from the humiliation. If you didn't have the humiliation, you would not have had the exaltation. This is the victory. But in the third place, not only do we have this sense of his humanity brought out in a very real way, "I thirst," Not only have we brought before us, and we say that with all reverence, not only Christ's substitutionary atonement, but we have here Christ, in a sense, thirsting in his desire. Christ thirsting in his desire. Now, I'm very careful in what I've said at the beginning, that here we see brought before us the sufferings of Christ in his humanity. And that is certainly so in this physical way. But it also leads of the fulfillment of that prophecy regarding the vinegar. You see, Christ's body was always expressive of a soul. You can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will remember that the disciples were divided up into two groups. And you will remember that he left that second group to watch him pray. And there is an order there, of course. Watch and pray, and he comes back to them, and he finds them neither watching or praying. And we're told that he goes a stone's throw further. In other words, he goes about 30 yards from that group. And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the intensity of that garden, there in the place of conflict in some regards in that garden, he is the one who takes the cup. But you will remember what we are told there. We are told there that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. You see, there is the bringing together of the body and soul. Because you see, it was pointing forward to the cross. It was pointing forward to the suffering upon the cross. And the body was expressive of the soul. And doesn't John in the second epistle bring that before us in regard to Gaius, of when there was this old saint, and he was obviously a dear saint of God, but the body was frail. The body was breaking down, and John's prayer was for Gaius that his body would be even as a soul. Christ comes. He says, I thirst. And you say, well, what was he doing here when he was thirsting? Was he thirsting in a sense to have a return to the Father's presence and love? Well, the Father always loved the Son. He always loved the Son. There is a notion abroad today, a terrible notion, a heresy abroad, that says that somehow upon the cross of Calvary that there was a disjunction, that there was a separation, that there was a division in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. There was no division. No division at all. When Christ comes and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the sense of the Father's upholding presence. It was the sense that the Father was there in that sense upholding. And that was absolutely necessary. That there would indeed be that sense that when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he would be without that sense of the presence of his Father, so that we would not be without that sense of his presence. It was never a thirst to somehow have that sense that he would have this work of atonement finished quickly, that it would somehow be ended quickly, that he desired to be back into that presence. Let us say this morning. If there is anything of that nature that we could say, it would be this. If anything we could say. And here we will intend to die. But if Christ was desiring and thirsting for anything, it would be that the wrath of his Father would be poured out more upon him for his people. This morning, Christian friend, do you realize your calling in Christ? Your calling in Christ is this, that you have been given as a token of the Father's love unto the Son in the counsel of grace and eternity. As a token of the Father's love unto the Son. And friends, if that does not bring tears down from your eyes, then you are a hard people and so on. His heart thirsted. And it was the thirsting to save his people. That's the great thirst. The great thirst that he had. That was the thirst that even he had there in his earlier days. He knew his purpose. He says to his parents, "Wish ye not know that I was about my Father's business." Here he is now. He's thirsting for the plucking of grounds from the burning. He is thirsting to pay our redemption price. He's thirsting to free us from condemnation. And that would be accomplished when he says, "It is finished." There will be also that thirst for the love of his people. And we don't have time to develop that this morning. But there will be a thirst also for the fellowship with his people. He blesses us. We are blessed this morning. And we are to be a people who have, and we were discussing this with meekness, we're to be a people that have a sense of emptiness. And Christ has that desire to fill that emptiness. Remember there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, those words that are well known. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Well, what is Christ doing there? Well, I don't believe that he's doing there. He's knocking at the door of the sinner's heart. No, the context there, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people. And he's speaking here about fellowship. Just as we come around the table of fellowship this morning, it speaks about communion. It speaks about supping with us. Well, he desires to have that with his people. But when we come in prayer, and we come not only in the prayer meetings, and we should always be in the prayer meetings, but when we come in prayer in our homes, in our quiet times individually, when we come in fellowship with him, and fellowship with him, of course, is different than fellowships. It's different than that. Fellowships is we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship with him is that intense relationship with him. When we come in holiness, reminded of those words in the Song of Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." So there is the thirsting in that sense of desire. And of course, Christ, fourthly, is our example, and we said that a moment ago. What are we as Christians this morning? Well, friends, we are saying, as we come around the table of the Lord, we are professing to be in Christ. We are professing that we are those who are crucified with Christ. We've crucified the world, crucified the flesh, and so we come to the table of the Lord. So this comes as an example to us. Friends, this morning, before you come to the table of the Lord, I'm not asking you now whether you'll receive the token yesterday evening or not. And that is different. Before you come to the table of the Lord this morning, have you got this thirst for Christ? Have you got that thirst for Christ? Christ comes and he gives his people a thirst for him. Well, have you got that thirst for the cup of the New Testament? The cup of that covenant, that new covenant that he alone can fill. That is a question that we come in self-examination to ascertain that answer. And the thirst for Christ that we have is a thirst that should grow. It's never a thirst, most certainly, that should diminish. Neither is it a thirst that should stand still. It's a thirst that should grow. It's a growing in grace. It is a growing to be more like Christ himself. Christ-likeness. So that we enjoy that sense of his preciousness to us. Remember how we're told in the Song of Solomon, the bride in the banqueting house, she was overwhelmed. Why? Because his banner over us was love. Well, that is the banner that is over us today. That banner of which is love itself. And then we read in chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love, or I am lovesick. That is the question that you must have this morning in your heart, and I must have. Are we so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are sick of love for him, thought of him, that we are lovesick for him, that we desire his presence, that we desire his closeness and his warmth? But before we come around the table of the Lord, that should be our desire. And you will remember that she craved more. She craved more. She must be close to him. You remember the times that she was without her bridegroom. And she said, where is he whom my soul loveth? I sought him, but I found him not. And she becomes more and more upset because of his absence. And she searches him out. And she will not be satisfied by other suitors. Friends, this morning, is there a coolness that has come into your heart? And who cannot fully say that is your situation as it once was? Well, friends, if that is so, you're to come close to the Lord. You're to seek the Lord afresh, if need be, and lay hold upon him, thirsting for the things of the Lord. And there will be that thirst for holiness in your life and in mine. A thirst to hate sin. A thirst to hate the things of the world and not the flesh. A thirst to be as holy as his people are to be holy. A thirst, as we said, to be like Christ. A thirst to be conformed to his will. This morning, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Well, as we come, we thirst. And we thirst to have a sense of the presence, a thirst to have the sense of fellowship and the dearness of our Redeemer. May the Lord bless his word and his sacrament as the means of grace that he has instituted.